Well, guys, if you have been with us for any of our earlier studies in 1 Thessalonians, you might remember that this letter kind of breaks into two parts. At least I think I mentioned that way back when we kind of did the intro to this book, but that's been a while now. In the first chapter, of course, you know, Paul's greeting them and congratulating them, or celebrating, I think is probably the better word, their genuine faith. After that, we have chapters 2 and 3, okay, which we've gone through, where Paul talks about his love for these Christian believers in Thessalonica. And of course, he then also has to defend himself against the rumors and the lies that were being spread by the Jews in Thessalonica, who did not like the fact that people were not going to the synagogue as much anymore. They were going to this new church that had begun in that city. But now we are coming to kind of the second half of the letter, which is chapters 4 and 5. Here Paul is going to move into what I guess I would consider far more, no, not far more, that makes it sound like parts of God's word aren't usable. That's certainly not the case. But it is very practical in comparison to some of what we saw earlier. And these new believers need some practical help. They need some practical encouragement. And the primary topics that Paul is going to discuss in the second half of the book is the subject of sex, the subject of the end times, and loving one another. That's a pretty interesting range of topics, wouldn't you say? And that's what we have before us. Tonight we are going to begin looking at the last 3 verses of chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Okay, and as we pick up at verse 11 of chapter 3 tonight, you're going to notice a real sudden shift in Paul's tone. You see, the final 3 verses of chapter 3 are really a brief transitional prayer. You could kind of call it the hinge of the book, okay? As soon as Paul begins chapter 4, he's going to hit the topic of sex with both barrels. Okay, we'll spend most of our time there this evening. But first, let's look at those transitional prayers. After Paul closes the first half of the letter, where he's assured them he loves them and explains why he wasn't able to visit them, he gives, I said prayer earlier, it's really 2 brief prayers before he gets to the second half. Now, the fact that I call them transitional prayers, please don't take that to mean that these are just, well, they're just segues. They're just pointless prayers that Paul used just to move on to something else. That's absolutely not the case. In fact, these are very carefully crafted, strategic prayers. The first prayer looks back on the things that he has talked about already in this letter, while the second prayer is looking forward, anticipating the topics that he is about to discuss. So, let's look at verse 11, guys, where we see Paul's first prayer, that one that kind of looks backward into this letter. Verse 11 says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Now, as you can tell there, guys, Paul is referring to something that he brought up back in chapter 2, verse 18. There he said this, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now, I don't know if you remember, but that we talked about how that word "hindered" is a Greek military term used to describe what an army would do when they were being pursued. Okay, as they were fleeing or running away, they would dig deep trenches across the road behind them to hinder the progress of those that were pursuing them. Well, Paul is saying here that this is what Satan had done to him. They had Satan on the run. That church was growing and it was fantastic. But whenever Paul would try to return to Thessalonica, Satan would dig those deep trenches across the road. In short, Satan was trying to hinder the progress of the gospel. And that's part of why Paul couldn't return. So, in that intervening period of time, what was Paul's prayer? What was it that he desired? Well, he was praying that God would clear the road. He was praying that God would remove the hindrances and the obstacles that Satan had blocked. And by the way, guys, God answered that prayer. Okay? Eventually, that ban that the politicians in Thessalonica had put in place to keep Paul out was lifted. In the book of Acts, you might be familiar that Paul had a third missionary journey. This is his second that he was on right here, but he had a third one, and God answered his prayer. Paul would eventually get back to Thessalonica, but not quite as fast as Paul wanted to. It was quite a long time between those visits. And isn't that often the way it seems to work with our prayers? Have you guys noticed that? You cry out to the Lord. You bring to Him your concerns, your needs, the situation you find yourself in. And of course, you and I usually, when we do that, we have an idea in our head how that should work, don't we? Oh Lord, would you take care of this problem? And we've already worked out in our head how it should work, as though God needs our help in that regard. But have you noticed how often God doesn't do it the way that we think, right? But He answers prayer, doesn't He? He absolutely does. Paul wanted to go back to the Thessalonians right away. These were baby Christians. He wanted to help them. He loved them. But he couldn't get back. And can you imagine how many frustrated prayers Paul had prayed between the time that he left and the time he came back? About, God, would you please just get me back? And it took longer than he thought. But God's timing was absolutely perfect. God was working out a plan that was necessary for those young believers there in Thessalonica. So, my point in saying that is, if you're praying right now about something, if you've got something in your heart, maybe there's conflict in your family, maybe you have a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, maybe you're dealing with health issues, whatever it may be, and you're praying for those things, realize that God's answers to your prayers may not be as fast coming as you would like them to be. And they probably won't work themselves out exactly the way you thought or think that they should. But God will undoubtedly answer your prayer, just as he answered Paul's prayers about returning to Thessalonica. But as I said before, Paul also offers up a second prayer here, doesn't he? A prayer that is looking forward to what he is about to write. And that prayer is in verses 12 and 13, if you'd read that with me. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So, while that first prayer was kind of looking back, reminding them a little bit, I want it to come, you know, I want to be there, this second prayer is looking forward. First of all, notice Paul said, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. That's what we're going to see. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul is going to teach about Christian love in the body of Christ, in church. Secondly, Paul said, may the Lord establish your hearts without blame in holiness. The rest of our passage tonight, guys, is that. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He is going to discuss holiness in our sex lives. Thirdly, Paul prays at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Matter of fact, Paul's going to have two lengthy discussions about the return of Jesus. The first is in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which tells us what happens to those who die before Jesus returns. The second is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which tells us what will happen to those who are alive when Jesus returns. So some fantastic subjects that are coming up. But those prayers, one's looking backwards, one is looking forward. Which, of course, leads us to the book's second half, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, remember the context here, guys, for those of you that have been part of this study. Timothy, remember Paul's fellow minister in the gospel, Timothy had just returned from Thessalonica. And he has told Paul that this young church, by and large, was doing really, really well. I mean, Paul was so nervous that they might have lost their faith or whatever because they were isolated and they had such persecution and difficulty there in their city. But Paul got the news, they're doing great. They're really doing well. But Timothy must have also relayed to Paul that there were still some topics that Paul needed to address with these young believers. And one of those topics was sex. Now, honestly, that really, I know just saying sex in church makes people go, you know, or something. It's a little strange, I suppose. This should not surprise us, okay? Particularly in this letter. There were a few Jews in this young church, Jews who would have a better understanding of God's morality when it came to issues of sexuality. But the majority of this young church were Gentiles. People who were only a few weeks old in Christ, and they came from a background where sex was absolutely out of control in their lives and in their culture. Now, I suppose I could begin tonight by looking at sex in our culture and comparing it to the ancient world. But in the interest of time, and because I think you all already have a pretty firm grasp of the obvious, I am not going to spend time telling you how out of control sexuality is in modern day America. I think we got a decent handle on that one, right? We have almost limitless varieties and adulterations and aberrations of sex being marketed to us all of the time, shoved down our throats through the media, through our culture. Everything we watch, it seems, has a sexual agenda. Disney, for crying out loud, right? It's absolutely amazing. For me to go through all of that would be, that's like selling ice to Eskimos. You don't need it. You already know all of those things. However, because we are so aware of this, many of us have a tendency, I think, to think that modern American culture is one of the most sexually depraved cultures in world history. And that is simply not true. While we are certainly in a very steep decline, sexually speaking, in the big picture of history, when it comes to sexual depravity, in many ways we are doing better than other modern cultures and historic cultures. And by the way, one culture that was far worse than ours when it came to sexual depravity was the first century culture when the Bible was written. At that time, one of the most sexually depraved places that you could go was the city of Thessalonica. Okay? Now you might remember some of that from our introduction to that book, to this book a few weeks ago. But Thessalonica was kind of situated in a very strategic way in regards to these things. Remember, it was a major stop on the Via Ignatia highway that went to Rome. Do you think a few people were going to Rome in those days? Oh, yeah. So everybody was going through Thessalonica. It was also a major port city. So you had tons of sailors as well. That being the case, not just the sailors, but all of that traffic drove prostitution of all kinds in Thessalonica. It was huge business, both standalone, privately owned prostitution businesses, But there was also a huge variety of prostitution that were part of the pagan temples of that day. This was basically Las Vegas of the day, okay? What happens in Thessalonica stays in Thessalonica. That is that sort of a situation. If you wanted to go full tilt into sexual sin, this was a city that you wanted to go to, all right? And remember, guys, the church in Thessalonica was filled with baby Christians. They were brand new Christians, just come to Christ, and they were just saved out of that sex-saturated culture, okay? Before they got saved, it would have been socially and culturally acceptable for them to visit prostitutes, much of which involved homosexuality. This first century culture, to them, sex with young boys was normal. This was sought after. There was no shame attached to it. Many men emasculated themselves and dressed as women. Transgenderism was a big part of the ancient world. It's not just some brand new thing that's happened here in our day and age. Every form of sexual sin imaginable was taking place in this city, as well as probably some forms of sexual sin that you and I are not aware of. And it was a horrible, horrible place. And that lifestyle was what many of those Christians in Thessalonica came out of. And Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel. And that church was founded, and that church was rescuing people from that sex-saturated culture. Christians were not to live this way. But Paul also knew that the sexual temptations in that society were incredibly strong. The pull of those old habits, right? The pull of those old friends was real. So even though Paul had already taught them about sexual purity when he was there, he wanted to remind them about it. And he wanted to encourage them to excel in it, which you can see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Read that with me. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So you see immediately, Paul had already taught them about these things. It's not like it slipped his mind when he was there. But he wants them to continue pursuing that sexual purity. He wants them to excel in sexual purity. He doesn't want them to become content in their walk with Jesus. He wants them continually improving on their walk with Jesus, and especially so in this area of sexual purity. And guys, this emphasis right here of Paul's should not be a shock to us. I mean, for those of you who are or have been athletes, right? Every athlete knows that you have to keep improving your game, right? The minute an athlete goes, I got this. I don't need to practice anymore. I don't need to study anymore, right? As soon as they stop improving, their game's over, isn't it? Well, it is the same for us as believers in Jesus Christ. As soon as we say that we know enough, as soon as we think, oh, we're good enough, we love Jesus enough, we're living a life that's sexually pure enough, we are playing a losing game. It is the will of God that you keep improving in your walk with Jesus. And so in verses 3 through 8, Paul is going to discuss how we can always be improving in regards to this subject of sexual purity. He's basically going to answer three questions. You can see them there on your outline. First, what does God require of my sexuality? Secondly, how can I fulfill it? How can I keep God's requirement? And thirdly, why should I follow God's rule at all? Well, let's begin with that first question. What does God require of my sexuality? To this, Paul writes in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, guys, I want you to notice how Paul begins that, right? This is the will of God. You know, one of the most common, and maybe this won't surprise you at all, one of the most common things I hear as a pastor is that people want to know what God's will is for their life, right? What does God want? What is God's will for this? Now, more often than not, what they really want is to know God's secret will. Stuff that you know, the name of the person that they should marry, right? Where they should live, the college they should choose, the job they should take. Those things all fall into the category of God's secret will. In other words, he usually doesn't tell us those things directly. You're not going to open up the Bible, right? And it's going to say, go work for Raytheon, right? You're not going to find stuff like that. That's God's secret will. But God does have a revealed will. And that is what you just read right there in verse 3. Do you want to please God? Do you want to know what God's will is for you? Then focus on your sanctification, Paul says. That is God's will for you. So, what exactly does that mean? What does sanctification mean? Well, in Greek, it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be different. God's will, guys, for our lives is that we are separate and we are different. Jesus does not want you to act like everybody else. His will is that we don't fit in with the crowd. Boy, doesn't that fly against everything we kind of feel, huh? Especially when we're younger, but very much so. But we are to be different. Now, in what way are we to be different? How are we to be holy and set apart and different from everybody else? Well, Paul makes that clear here too, doesn't he? He says we are to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, guys, that right there already would make you wildly different than most people in our culture today, right? That the Greek word there translated as abstain is a very strong word. It means to have absolutely nothing to do with something. It means to avoid something at all costs. It means doing whatever you can to steer clear of something being part of your life. And what is it, guys, that we are to avoid at all costs? What did he say? Sexual immorality. Now, that's just a single Greek word right there that's translated as sexual immorality. Sort of a junk drawer term. You guys know what I mean by that, right? Junk drawer in your house, you just kind of throw everything in it. This means any sexual expression or engagement outside of what God has prescribed, outside of God's definition and creation of marriage. It covers all forms of premarital, extramarital, homosexual, pornographic sex. Any of it is basically all covered by this word. And Paul understands that everybody else is doing those things. But we're to be different. We are not to express our sexuality outside of marriage. We are, in fact, to restrict our sexuality to only within the bonds of marriage. So often, and I say this from experience because I was a young man once, so often when it comes to these things, our question usually is, how far can I go? Okay. How far can I go? How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and still be okay? Right? Can we hold hands? Can we hug? Can we kiss? Can we touch one another at all? Can we do everything but that big final act? Oh, and is it okay? Can I do even more things once we're engaged? Right? These are questions that people, basically, how far can we go? Well, guys, what I want you to notice here, according to what we just read in verse 3, that is the wrong question. It is absolutely the wrong question. The question is not how far can I go? It's how can I conduct all of my relationships with someone of the opposite sex in a way that is completely holy and pure? That is the question. Not how far can I go, but how pure can I be? You see, and maybe you guys are already aware of this, but one of the problems with starting to arouse yourself sexually in your relationship with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or even more illicit things is that it triggers all of the emotions and all of the hormones that lead to intercourse. Okay, you're starting down a path that is biologically coded in there, okay? And so when you're on that path, instead of thinking, well, I want to get to know this person better. I want to understand this individual. I want to figure them out. You just end up constantly sexually frustrated in your relationship because your vision has narrowed to only see them sexually. I mean, even if you don't physically commit premarital sex or adultery or what have you, we know that God wants us to have purity in our hearts, do we not? Scripture is very clear on that. Jesus condemned adultery, but he also, in the same breath, condemned lusting in our hearts. That just takes place right here. He said they're both the same. They're both the same before God. So if you are constantly lusting after someone in your heart, you're violating this. This is as a violation of what we see here. Lust in our hearts is a very dangerous thing because whatever we role play in our minds, eventually we will real play in our lives because we have set ourselves up for it. We have set ourselves on that path. So the question for Christians is not how far can I go? It's how sexually pure can I be? I don't want to be fornicating like everybody else around me. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be different. And by the way, I don't just want to scrape by. Just barely scrape by in this area. Notice Paul said he wanted them to excel in purity. And by the way, if you want to know what the standard is for relationships with the opposite sex, okay, I know we've talked about this before, but same-sex relationships? No. It's just no, okay? I don't care what the culture says. God's word says no. But as far as the standard for relationships with the opposite sex, we have a standard. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Most like to avoid this one because, oh boy, is it restrictive, right? Paul is writing to Timothy, who, by the way, was a young man who had all of the sexual desires that young men have. And listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. In short, if you wouldn't do it with your sister, you don't do it with your girlfriend. Okay? Now, do you love your sister? Absolutely. Do you laugh with your sister? Do you enjoy spending time with your sister? Of course you do. And that is how a young man treats a young woman of the opposite sex. And do not misunderstand, guys, how revolutionary Paul's words here are, especially in comparison to the sexual standards of that day. Paul's words completely fly in the face of the sexual obsession of ancient culture just as Christian morality and sexual purity flies in the face of our culture today. Oh, and by the way, just as a bit of an aside, I know some of you are already aware of this, but I think it's a good thing to say right here. God is not against sex. Okay? This is often one of the things that gets leveled at Christians. Oh, you're just a bunch of prudes who hate sex and you just think it's horrible and all that. No, God is not hate sex. He is pro-sex. Okay? For crying out loud, He created it. Okay? He gave you your sex drive. He gave it to you as a wonderful gift. He wants you to enjoy sex. He wants you to be a sexual blessing to your spouse and for you to be sexually blessed by your spouse. But God understands that this drive, sex, is so powerful, is so sacred because God created it, that the only safe place to express that powerful gift of our sexual desires is between one man and one woman who have committed themselves to an exclusive relationship with one another through the bond of marriage for life. Within marriage, sex is one of the best blessings in life. It absolutely is. Outside of marriage, sex will lead to some of the greatest pain of your life. God loves you. He loves you. And everything that He says about restricting sex for marriage is so that your sexual desires would be a blessing in your life. Not a curse. Something that destroys. As Hebrews 13:4 declares, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Because there were some at the time who were saying, oh, as Christians, you shouldn't even get married. And Paul goes, oh, knock it off. God created marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sex in the marriage bed is good. Sex between a husband and wife, that's good. On the other hand, God promises to judge those who express their sexuality outside of marriage with another person, whether we're talking premaritally, extramaritally, homosexually, pornographically, whatever way, the command and the will of God here is very clear. It is total abstinence from any sexual relationship or expression outside of marriage. While the world absolutely pursues any and all of this, as Christians, we are to be what? Separate, different, holy, pure. And it's not because God wants you unhappy. It's because He loves you. He wants to protect you. Our sin nature has corrupted what God made beautiful. And so God limits those things for our benefit. However, in a society where sexual immorality is rampant, and acceptable and considered normal, how do we keep this command? I mean, when we are constantly overexposed to sexual sin and sexual attraction and temptation, how do we do this? Well, as Paul continues, he gives us three ways. Okay, these are not the only three, but they're the three that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to speak on here, in which we keep God's commands. These are three ways we do that. The first is in verse 4. Look there. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So here we have the first way in which we keep God's command, and it's that we learn to control our body. Paul says that every Christian has to learn how to possess or control their own vessel or their body so that they can live a life of sanctification, of holiness and honor. Guys, understand, there is no external influence, even though those can sometimes be a little bit helpful. There is no accountability partner that you will ever run across that can control your body for you. Can't happen. Doesn't work that way. Paul says each one of us must learn to control our own bodies. The word possess there in the Greek carries the idea of possessing knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a goal. So if my goal, as we just saw previously, is to have a sexually pure life, then I need to gain the knowledge and the skill necessary to control myself better so I can achieve my goal. Can I give you some examples? I'm inevitably going to step on toes, but here we go, okay? Let's say you're a woman and you love to read romance novels, okay? Those novels involve fantasies that inappropriately spur your imagination in a direction it should not go. Instead of focusing on your relationship with your husband, you are imagining a relationship with a man who doesn't even exist, okay? And realizing this, you come to the conclusion that romance novels, for you, that is off limits for you. Paul is saying, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. You are learning to control your body to achieve your goal of sexual purity. Of course, half the people in this room are not women, right? Okay, you know, most of us, you know, others of us, we're men, and we are definitely not struggling with reading romance novels, I suspect. More often, probably some of us are just learning to read, but no. That's not true. We have no interest in romance novels. We're more visual, okay? So we have to control our eyes, okay? For some guys, they're looking at pornography with regularity. For them to learn to control their body, they need to turn off the computer at work. They need to refuse to turn it on when they get home late at night. When they're tired and they find their thoughts wandering, having access to an internet connection is not wise. Absolutely. For them to control their body, they need to stay away from avenues of temptation, especially at those times of loneliness and weakness and vulnerability. I know plenty of guys who refuse to have smartphones. They got those, you know, little dumb phones, I think they call them. Why? Because they found that that phone was an area of vulnerability for them. So they said, I'm not gonna do it. And people, even Christians, look at them and go, "Boy, you're kind of weird. What's wrong with you, man?" Well, they're doing exactly what Paul says here. They're learning to control their bodies. And they're doing what is necessary to achieve their goal of sexual purity. There are certain people, guys, let's just be honest, that we need to avoid. There are certain places we cannot go. There may be technology or media decisions that we need to make. And please understand, these are not just some random legalistic set of rules that we conform to. It is all part of learning what it takes to gain control of the sexual desires of our body so that we are not mastered by them. We live in a society that says the complete opposite, do we not? It says, hey, if it feels good, do it, man. If that's what you want, go for it. Paul says the Christian life is the exact opposite. In the Christian life, instead of just doing whatever our glands tell us to do, we learn to control our body. We learn to discipline our body so as to please Jesus. Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, the fact of the matter is, there are many things in life that are legal, okay? But they may not be helpful. They may not be good for you. There are many things in life that may be socially and culturally acceptable, but they can start to control us. They can start to gain mastery over us. As a Christian, I have to be in control of my body. My sex drive cannot be in control of me. Paul speaks of this again in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul is telling all of us that the Christian life, guys, is one of self-discipline. When Paul says there that he disciplines his body in the Greek, you know what it says? It says he gave himself a black eye. That's what it says. It means he worked hard to keep his body and its desires under control, so that after preaching the gospel, after sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, he would not be disqualified because sin had gained mastery over him. Do you know how many pastors just in the last year have failed at this very point? Why? Because there are just too many temptations? No. But because they never chose to discipline themselves. They never chose to control their bodies. More importantly, their goal was not sexual purity. And they were not working hard toward that goal. But guys, please do realize that learning to control our body is not just self-discipline and what we avoid. It is also what we choose to pursue. That is a huge part. Are we living in step with God's Holy Spirit? Paul talks about this to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Love this verse. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Please notice what he says there. He does not say, walk by the Spirit, and you got a much better chance of not fulfilling those desires. No. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not. If you walk by the Holy Spirit, you are not going to gratify the sinful desires of your flesh. So, how do you walk by the Spirit? Well, first of all, you have to be saved. Okay? Most of us are aware of that, right? The Holy Spirit must dwell within you. Obviously, that was a condition that had already been met by the Christians in Thessalonica. But secondly, it means to be open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it means to pattern your life after the influence of the Holy Spirit. Another way to put this, okay, is that we can tell if someone is walking by the Spirit because they look like Jesus. Okay? Jesus said that the mission of the Holy Spirit would be to promote and speak of who? Jesus. Right? So when someone is walking by the Spirit, they're listening to what the Holy Spirit says, and he will guide them in the path and in the nature of Jesus. And when we are being daily led to live our lives as Jesus did, there is no room whatsoever for the flesh to get an upper hand and control us. Hopefully you can see here that in the discipline and control of our bodies, as well as in our daily walking in the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about legalistic rules that we all just have to knuckle down and obey. Nor are we talking about, on the other extreme, sinful license. Oh, I'm saved, so I get to do whatever I want because Jesus is just going to forgive me. We're not talking about that. Instead, we are talking about a life of faith and love. It is above all of those things. So, Paul's first answer here to how do we keep God's commandments regarding our sexuality is we learn to control our bodies. Second answer that he gives us here is equally direct. Stop imitating the lifestyles of godless pagans. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So basically, stop trying to act like the unbelievers in society around you. Guys, that old saying is so very true. Show me your friends and I will show you your future. absolutely true. People in the world who do not know Jesus are living solely to satisfy their lusts. They are following their uncontrolled sexual desires and passions. And if you spend a lot of time at work, at school, in your free time, wherever, with people who are living to satisfy their lusts, if they are your best and closest friends, you will start acting like they act, and you will start valuing what they value. You know how often that very dynamic is what leads to divorces in Christian relationships? The husband or the wife have friends who are not believers. And they all get together and talk about how horrible their spouses are. And after a while, just start sticking in your head. And after a while, you don't care what the Bible says about divorce anymore. You want to do what all your friends are doing. You see my point? That works in so many areas of our life. Now, as we have seen, as followers of Jesus, our goal is to please Him, yes? To live a holy life. But the people of the world, they don't care about Jesus. They're just living to fulfill their fleshly lusts. This is why, I know this is awfully obvious, or should be, but that is why we don't follow godless pagans. It's why we don't act like a godless pagan. They are heading in an entirely different direction. They have entirely different goals. Paul talks about that difference in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." As you can see right there, guys, the result of a life that is far from God is a life dominated by lust. That's what it looks like. If life is all about satisfying your sexual desires, then you are not heading in the same direction as a follower of Christ. And Paul continues in that chapter, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Homosexuality and all the rest of mankind's aberrant sexual pursuits are characteristic of unregenerate, unsaved people who have literally been abandoned by God to their bodily lusts. All of that comes from a life separate from God. Now, Jesus changes that. Jesus changes that. When you are born again through the sacrifice of Jesus, He doesn't just now give you a new set of rules to obey. He gives you a brand new heart that desires sexual purity, a new heart that desires to be set apart and holy to God. So, if we're going to break with that kind of lifestyle, we need to break with from exposing ourselves to and following the pattern of godless pagans who live in it and run after it. If we do not break from them, over time we will start acting like them. One last answer that Paul gives us for how we keep God's commandment regarding our sexuality is, do not take advantage of other people. Now, that may sound like we're changing subjects. We are not. Look at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 6. "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother," or sister, it's all, you know, talking about the same there, "and defraud his brother in the matter." Guys, please notice the last three words there. In the matter, or in this matter. So Paul is still speaking about sexual purity among the believers in Thessalonica. And in doing so, he says, we are not to transgress. In other words, we are not to step over the line that God has drawn and defraud our fellow believers. Now, just hearing that, you might go, oh, we've switched over to financial conversations. No, he's saying we are not to defraud our fellow believers in this matter of sexual purity. The word defraud here is so descriptive. It means to steal something that is not yours to take. Guys, we need to realize something huge right here. When we are not pursuing a life of sexual purity that restricts and saves our sexual expression for God's definition of marriage, when we involve ourselves premaritally, extramaritally, homosexually, pornographically, we are stealing intimacies that should be reserved for our spouse alone. Basically, Paul is saying the Christian should never rip off fellow believers in this way. And when we get involved sexually with someone premaritally, we are stealing from them sexual intimacies that should be reserved for their future spouse. And by the way, we're stealing intimacies from our future spouse as well. When someone begins flirting with you at work, or you're flirting with someone at work, how do you think your spouse will feel about that? Your future spouse, or even your present spouse. Do you think they'll go, oh, isn't that cute? No, of course not. Even if nothing physical happened, they will be furious and devastated, and rightly so, because you are stealing from them and giving to another person intimacies that are to be reserved for them alone. Almost inherently, they know it. And they respond accordingly because you are taking something that is not yours. But let's ask ourselves, guys, one last question here. Why? Why should I keep, thank you, Jeff. Why should I keep this command? Why should I keep God's requirements on sexual impurity? Nobody else is, right? So why should I? Well, the first answer to that is found right there at the end of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Guys, why should we keep this command? Well, first of all, because Jesus promises to avenge sexual sin. Paul says here that the Lord is the avenger. That is a specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just our Savior, He is also our judge. And Jesus promises to carry out vengeance on those who commit sexual sin against another. Because you're defrauding them. You're stealing from them. Now, you have to admit, this sounds a bit ominous, yes? Right? It is. Notice Paul says that he solemnly warned the Thessalonian Christians about this. God says in both the Old and New Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So, how does God carry out judgment against sexual sin? Well, of course, there's God's ultimate judgment against sin, right? Separation of that individual from God for an eternity in suffering in hell. But God can also carry out His vengeance right here and now. God can carry out His judgment here, and He does so in any number of ways on earth. He could give someone over to an unfulfilling marriage. You chose to disregard what I said? Well, here's what you get. Here's the results. He may allow their marriage to end in divorce and all of the pain and trauma that that brings. He could allow someone to contract any variety of sexually transmitted diseases. And of course, it could face all manner of disasters and sickness and disease and even death. Now, none of us can look at another person and say, well, this is God judging. We don't know what God's doing, but God uses all these things. We see it in Scripture. And by the way, if it is Christians which is who Paul is talking to here. If it's Christians who are committing sexual sin, the Bible says that God promises to discipline us. Actually, the word is scourge us. Yeah, that sounds ominous too, doesn't it? He disciplines those he loves. He corrects his children who have gone astray. And believe me, guys, again, I tell you this from experience. As Christians, we want Jesus to save us. We do not want Jesus to correct us from our sin. Okay? It is never pleasant, just like any discipline is never pleasant. We don't want to go there. And by the way, guys, why would God carry out this vengeance, this judgment, on something that the world says is no big deal? Right? What is God so worked up for about all of this? Why should he even care? Well, can I give you a bit of a vivid answer to that? Okay? A little over a year ago, you might remember, maybe, there was a story on the news about a group of guys in a van who were traveling across the country, and along the way, they abducted a 16-year-old girl. And they sexually traumatized her in that van for days before finally releasing her. The FBI was involved. They eventually caught the men. But not before those guys uploaded video of their sexual assault to the internet, to a porn site. Later that year, that 16-year-old girl committed suicide. She could not get over the nightmares of what had been done to her. But guys, here's my reason for telling you that story. That girl wasn't just any young woman. She was a daddy's little girl. How do you think her father felt about what had been done to his daughter? He was furious. He was livid over what those sick, perverted men did when they sexually assaulted his little girl. But guys, more than that, she was not just an earthly father's little girl. She is a heavenly father's little girl. And if an earthly father was furious at the defrauding, the violence, the incredible sin that those men sexually stole what wasn't theirs, do you think God the Father is furious over that sin? Absolutely. Remember, Jesus promises to avenge sexual sin. Those are his own words, as a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone tied around his neck, that he had been cast into the sea. That is how Jesus responds to those who transgress and defraud others sexually. And that is exactly what happens when we engage in sinful expression of any sort. Yes, it is wonderful and true that Jesus saves us. And he forgives us of our sin when we confess our sin to him and make him Lord and Savior of our life, because he died for that sin. But for those who do not have Jesus as their Savior, he can only be their judge. And he judges sexual sin harshly, as we see here. It is not what the world says. Oh, it's no big deal. It's a victimless thing. Oh no, that is such a lie. It is stealing what is not ours to take. And for us as Christians, it is an equally solemn warning. Yeah, our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. But when we engage in sexual sin, ripping off others, we are going to be subject to the painful discipline of God, who loves us too much, loves us far too much to leave us thinking that it is no big deal. And Paul says that as Christians, we don't want any part of that. Paul also, get real quick, Paul gives us a second reason why we have to keep this, or why we should keep this command, and that is that God the Father saved us for purity. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, God saved you, God saved me to live a holy life, not an impure one. We are not forgiven of our sin, guys, so that we can continue in sin. We are forgiven and given a new heart so that we can break free from sin. Now, will we do that perfectly? Will we do that perfectly? No. Of course we won't. But while we will never achieve sinless perfection on this side of heaven, there should be a decisive change in the lives of Christians. Think about it. God's whole purpose in saving you, we just read, was to make you holy and pure. Not to jump back into the pigsty and follow the sins of a sexually depraved society that Jesus will himself pour his wrath out on. Paul gives us one last reason why we should keep this command, and that is that the Holy Spirit empowers us for this purity. Look at verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Guys, do you realize the weight of what Paul's saying here? He is saying, if you disregard this solemn warning, it is not me that you're disregarding. You are not rejecting your pastor. You are not rejecting your church. You are rejecting God. He gave you his Holy Spirit to make you pure. As we looked at earlier in Galatians 5, right? If we walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. God did not give us his Holy Spirit so that we could drag him through the muck and mire of sin. God gave us his Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, to give us a new mind, to give us a new life, to give us new goals and priorities and desires. Guys, I know that I have thrown a boatload at you tonight, and I know that we live in a sex-saturated world, and I know that it is pressuring us at every turn to follow our sexual urges, and that every sexual desire is just being, you know, flaunted and trumpeted for everyone to see. But the point tonight is as simple as this. As Christians, God has not called us to live that way. We are to abstain from every form of sexual immorality. We are not to express ourselves outside of marriage in any sexual way. Again, that's premarital sex, extramarital sex, and all the lusts of the flesh that come with it. Instead, Paul says, we are to excel in pursuing sexual purity. And we are not in this daunting pursuit alone. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who will both convict us of sin and empower us to live lives of victory over sin. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word. I pray that you would take these things, Lord, that you caused to be written in your scriptures, and that you would use them in each of our lives. Lord, where there are points of conviction, may we hear them, and may we accept them, repent of our sin, and cry out to you for strength and help and everything that we need, Lord, to live lives of purity that you have called us to. If what has been heard tonight, Lord, is an encouragement for those that have already taken these steps and who are being fashioned into that image and nature of Jesus in this way, I pray, Lord, encourage all the more those choices that have been made and the work that you have done. Father, may your word be used in each one of our hearts tonight, not only to refine us as believers, Lord, but for any who might not know you, who might hear this on the internet at some point, who may not know you, Lord, I pray you would use this subject to show them how different a life with Jesus Christ is and what they can be saved from. And I pray, Lord, that they would call out to Jesus for a Savior, to rescue them, to forgive them, and to change them. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.